What do others think of you? Now, I'm not talking about likes on Facebook or thumbs up on YouTube. I'm talking about people who know you. What is their opinion of you? What type of reputation do you have with them? And what type of reputation do you have with those who've only heard of you? It's important for us as Christians to have a godly reputation. This will mean that those who have heard of you, who are believers in Christ, should thank God for you, while perhaps those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ would consider you to be an enemy. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we consider today the things that the Apostle Paul says to these Thessalonian Christians regarding their godly reputation, may we take it to heart. May we also seek a godly reputation that brings honor to our Savior and also blesses your people. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8 to the end of the chapter, verse 10. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our reading, hearing, and understanding of it this day. The gospel that the Apostle Paul preached in Thessalonica had such a profound impact upon the members of that city and upon the church in particular that the Christians there gained a godly reputation. A reputation in three areas, as Richard Phillips points out in his commentary. They gained the reputation for being a gospel-spreading church, a God-serving church, and a Christ-awaiting church. Now, we saw last time that they became examples by their Christian living to those around them in the city, but also beyond that city. They sent forth, they spread forth, they sounded forth the gospel throughout all of Greece. Those two areas that are mentioned are the upper and the lower sections of Greece. And so because of the central location of the city of Thessalonica, it was located on a Roman road that ran from east to west, and also it was located at the Adriatic Sea. There was a seaport there. And so because of that, they had a vast influence beyond just the city itself. Therefore, the faith of these followers of the Lord Jesus Christ became so evident to those who came into contact with them that the Apostle Paul says, we don't even need to say anything about it. In other words, they didn't have to talk to others and say, look at these Thessalonians, we are sure that they're Christians, because their own testimony went forth very broadly. So their witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was evidence of their election by God, which is what Paul had been talking about, as well as the genuine nature of their faith in the Savior. They were known as Christians both by their actions and by their words. They spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and as their Savior. They spoke and backed up what they said with the lives that they led. And so their words and their actions matched. They did not prove themselves to be hypocrites. They showed that they truly believed exactly what they said by the way that they lived. And also, they backed this up by the joy that they showed in the midst of persecutions. This was a joy in the Holy Spirit in the midst of great affliction and great difficulty and great persecution. And so the evidence of these folks being Christian was something that Paul said, we don't even have to say anything about. You're doing an excellent job on your own. You have gained this wonderful reputation of godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness. And so we see their witness of the gospel. But we also read in this passage of the witness of those to whom these Christian witnesses had witnessed. In verse 9, it says, "For they themselves," he's talking about the people to whom these Thessalonians had spoken and had exhibited Christ-likeness, "that they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." Now, what's Paul saying here? What he's talking about is that the witness of these Christian missionaries, Paul and Silas and Timothy and others, had had an impact upon the Thessalonians, that they had become believers in Christ. Those who received the message of the apostles, the message of Paul and of his traveling companions as missionaries, they are the ones who began to show the impact of that message in their lives. They were converted. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they began to live in a certain way that testified to the truth of their message. They began to witness to the truth of what Paul and his companions had said when they spoke to the Thessalonians. And so the ones to whom the missionaries had come became witnesses themselves, and they began to witness to others. And now we read of the witness of those others to whom they witnessed. We read of the message that these missionaries had given to others, and the truth of it having its impact and its effect among the lives of those who received it. And so the Thessalonians showed that they were converted, and they did it by giving forth evidence in their lives as well as by speaking the gospel with their words. The evidence in their lives showed Christ honoring speech and Christ honoring behavior that matched that speech. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the kinds of things that we ought to be able to see in Christians today. Husbands began to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Wives began to obey and to honor their husbands as the church honors and obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. Children began to obey their parents in the Lord, and parents began to treat their children in such a way so as to not provoke them to anger and to wrath. And above all, in what Paul is saying here, these new believers did not give up on their Christian faith and their Christian testimony and Christ in spite of persecution and difficulty. They faced extreme persecution for their Christian faith, and yet they showed forth by their example that they would not give up on Christ. And this had an impact. Their friends, their neighbors, their relatives, and others saw such an evident change in the lives and the hearts of these folks that they wanted to find out more about this Jesus Christ who had had such an impact in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. And so they wanted to find out more about the one who had caused this dramatic change among these folks. And so the witness of their lives and their message spread abroad from Thessalonica throughout all of Greece and even beyond there. They gained a reputation for being a gospel-spreading church. So how about you and how about your church? Can the same thing be said about you and your church? Do others hear the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from your lips and from the lips of those who are members of your congregation? Do others see in you a changed life that matches what you say? In other words, if they evaluate how you live and hear what you say, the two things go together. They are not in opposition to one another. And so is that true of you? This is something that ought to be true of all of us, just as it was of those Thessalonian Christians, that we should be gospel-spreading churches and gospel-spreading people. Not only had they earned a gospel-spreading reputation, but we see also that they earned a God-serving reputation. They turned to God from idols, Paul says. This was one of the things that was most prominent about these Thessalonian Christians. Now, in Thessalonica, they were 50 miles away from Mount Olympus. And Mount Olympus is the mythological home to the Greek gods. And so very close by was this mountain that was basically worshipped. And in Thessalonica itself, you could find temples to all sorts of gods. There were the Greek gods, there were the Roman gods, there were all sorts of pagan gods. As a matter of fact, Rome did not care what gods you worshipped at all, so long as, along with those gods, you worshipped Caesar as a god. That was the one unalterable rule about the Roman Empire during the time of the Apostle Paul. And so you could worship no gods other than Caesar. You could worship Caesar plus one other god, or Caesar plus 1,000 gods from all different pantheons. They didn't care as long as you worshiped Caesar. The Christians, early Christians in Thessalonica, refused to do this. And that earned them a godly reputation as a God-serving people, but it earned them the ire and the persecution and the condemnation of Rome and of society around them. Now think about it for a minute. All the Christians have done is they have abandoned all forms of idol worship. And what that meant in that day was they were totally cut off from their society. You see, in order to be a member of a trade guild in those days, you had each trade guild had its own particular gods that it served. And so you had to worship as part of your work some pagan false god, some idol. You were cut off from society. You were cut off from work. You were cut off from all sorts of things when you became a Christian, because you would not bow the knee either to Caesar or to any of these fake gods of the nations at all. And so, unlike the pagans around them who had no qualms whatsoever worshiping however many gods they were told they needed to worship, Christians saw in Jesus Christ the only King of Kings, the only Lord of Lords, the only true Savior, and they refused categorically to bow the knee to anything or anyone else. They considered all these other gods that were worshipped around them in society to be nothing but idols. As a matter of fact, they took to heart what is said in Psalm 96, verse 5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And so the distinction there is the Lord, Jehovah God, is the only true God. He is the one who is the actual creator. All other gods are false. They are idols. So what exactly is an idol? An idol is an object of worship, and it resembles, it's an image that resembles a person or an animal or a god or something else, and it has become something that is worshiped by people. Psalm 115 describes it this way. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who made them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." And we see that we become what we worship, and these are vain things. An idol, you see, is anything that men trust in other than the one true and living triune God. In Jeremiah's day, the Lord rebuked the people of Israel for abandoning Him for idols. He says this in Jeremiah chapter 2. "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." So notice the contrast that the Lord is speaking of here. The depravity of Israel was so great that they had abandoned the one true and living God, the only source of living water, and that means life itself. That means the Holy Spirit. They had abandoned Him, and instead they had, with their own work, with their own hands, tried to carve out of the ground holding tanks for water and these holding tanks that they carve out are cracked and can hold absolutely nothing whatsoever. And so they've abandoned the source of real water, of the Holy Spirit of all life, and they have tried to make for themselves something that will contain water, and it leaks out and contains nothing at all. An idol is something that a person cannot live without and will do anything to obtain. Now, in our day, in our country, in the United States, people would really be strange. We don't see often people actually serving an image of a false god. You may find it in various places, but by and large, that's not true of our society as it was of Thessalonica. But still, even though we don't find people bowing down in front of statues, we do see that idolatry is universal. It's universal because, as John Calvin pointed out in his day, man's heart is an idol factory. In other words, we can create an idol out of almost anything. Now, it may not be carved images, it may not be little figurines in our day, but today it is such things as fashion, or status, or wealth, or power. Whatever it is that captivates your heart and motivates your actions, that is your God. And if it is not the true and the living God set forth in Holy Scripture, then by definition, you are worshiping an idol. But they did not just turn away from idols to nothing whatsoever. Paul goes on and says they turned to serve the living and true God. And so these Thessalonians had turned away from idolatry of their past. All of their past lives had been spent in serving these false gods. They turned away from those things. That's repentance, turning away in that way. And they turned toward and to serving the living and true God. This is faith. It's faith that comes through their connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see. And so they turned away from their past lives. They turned away from idolatry and repentance. They turned to the true God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they turned to serve Him. Now, the one that they have turned to serve is spoken of by Paul here as the living and true God. Living as opposed to these dead idols, and true or genuine as opposed to these false gods. So instead of continually serving false gods, which they had done in the past, they began to continually serve the living and the true God of Scripture. Because you see, idols cannot bring life, but the true God is the one who gives life. He gives life through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And idols are false. They are vain. But the true God is genuine and He is real. And so they gained a reputation for being a God-serving church. So how about you? Are you a people who serve God? What takes up your time and takes up your thoughts? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? What would you do anything in order to obtain? Now, the answer to these questions is, if it is anything other than God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is by definition a false god, and as a false god, it is an idol that you are worshiping. They had gained a reputation for being a gospel-spreading church, and a reputation for being a God-serving church, and now Paul shows that they also gained a reputation for being a Christ-awaiting church, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Part of the service that these Thessalonian Christians were giving to God is seen in the fact that they were awaiting with anticipation the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Now, one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians was to counter a false teaching that was beginning to affect these early Christians. Someone, we don't know who, but someone had come to them and had basically said to them, The resurrection has already taken place and you missed it. And all of your brothers and sisters who believed in Jesus after Paul came, but who have passed away already, well, they missed the resurrection too. And so this was a terrifying thing. And Paul writes this letter in part to counter that false teaching, to show them that the resurrection has not occurred, that they didn't miss out, and their brothers and sisters who have died in the Lord did not miss out either. We'll see that as we go through these letters. Paul notes that it is a hallmark of genuine Christianity to be among those who await the sure and certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. They were awaiting Christ's return because they believed very strongly that though Jesus had died, God his Father had raised him from the dead on the third day. And they believed that he had ascended bodily into heaven and taken his seat at the right hand of God and was there ruling and reigning and would come as the judge on the last day. And so from this, what we see is that from the very beginning of Christianity, that these things were taught and were believed. It was a prominent teaching early in this past century, the 20th century, for some to begin to take an evolutionary view about the development of doctrine in the church. And so one of the things that was said was that the early church didn't believe in the return of Christ or his resurrection. These things developed over time. Well, no. What we see here very clearly is that as Paul is writing, if not his first letter, at least his second letter, the first letter may have been Galatians, or this one, at least it's his second letter, very early in his writing ministry, he is teaching them the thing that is taught throughout Scripture, and that is a belief in the death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, session, and rule and return of Jesus Christ. And so we see all of these things laid out. What these early Christians believed was Jesus did die on the cross. He physically died. He was buried, but on the third day, his Father raised him from the dead. And then following that, Jesus Christ ascended bodily into heaven. He took his seat at the right hand of his Father on the throne of heaven. This is called his session. And there he rules and reigns, waiting for all enemies to be placed under his feet. And so they believed in the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they believed also that on the last day, Jesus would return bodily from heaven to deliver his people who were waiting for him. He would grant final deliverance. We'll see that in a second. And so all of these teachings are not something that evolved over time. These are things that are taught from the very get-go by the apostles and by the early missionaries. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, present rule, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ are key elements of early Christianity, of the Christian faith, and you and I are to believe those very same things today as well. So who did these Thessalonians believe in? Paul continues, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the one who is in heaven, the one who is returning is the Lord Jesus Christ. They are awaiting with anticipation Jesus. Now what they are awaiting, Paul says, is deliverance from the coming wrath of God. What are we saved from, Christian? Now, most often, if you ask that question to folks, what does Jesus save you from? What are you saved from? People will answer, I'm saved from sin. And that is certainly true, but that's not all that we are saved from. And primarily what we are saved from is the holy wrath of God. Christ died to save us from God's almighty wrath. That's truly the most profound thing that we are saved from. God's wrath is different from our wrath. It's not anger like we have. Wrath is settled indignation. And our wrath as human beings, even when we try to convince ourselves that somehow or other it's righteous indignation, no matter how good and how righteous we think our anger and our wrath are, all of those things are still tainted with sin. And so it's almost impossible for us as sinful fallen creatures to comprehend what true wrath is all about, the wrath of God, what it really is like. We get angry, we become wrathful because of sin in us, we've been caught, because we have been hurt by someone, because we have been humiliated by someone. But God's wrath is totally unlike ours. God's wrath is pure. God's wrath is holy. God's wrath is based upon who He is and what He does. It is based upon His holy nature and His holy character and His holy actions. He cannot, because of who He is, ever approve of sin. He cannot even look upon sin. Because of who God is, He must pour out His wrath upon sin and upon sinners. But Jesus has taken the wrath of all of the elect of God upon Himself. This is the true teaching of Scripture that we need to understand. When Jesus went to the cross, He bore our sins. Our sins were counted to Him, and He was reckoned sin in our place. And so He was Himself perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. He was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. That's the only way He could be our substitute, was for Him to be totally perfect in and of Himself. But He was covered in our sin. He took our sin upon Himself, and God counted Him as sin in our place and poured out His entire holy wrath upon Jesus for all of the sins of all of the elect of God throughout all of history. And Jesus bore that wrath. Jesus bore the effects of the curse of God upon Himself in our place for our benefit. And He died. He died as one punished for our sin. But death could not hold Him. He is life itself. He is in Himself pure and righteous and holy. And so God raised Him on the third day, testifying that what He had done was acceptable, that our sin is paid for forever. And Christ has imputed to all of the elect of God His holy righteousness, so that though we are in ourselves sinful, yet we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Just as Christ was in Himself holy and perfect and sinless and was clothed in our sin. It's the great transfer that I've mentioned before. Our sins placed upon Christ, Christ's righteousness placed upon us. God looks upon us as though we were His Son, that we were perfect and holy and spotless and sinless because we are in Christ. And so that's what Jesus did for us. He took all of that wrath of God and He bled and died in the place of His people. And He imputes to us His righteousness. And so instead of God's wrath, Christian, what we receive in its place is grace and mercy and love and forgiveness from our holy God. Now, we can look forward as Christians with eager anticipation to Christ's return from heaven, because what that means for us is we will be delivered finally from that final wrath that will be poured out upon all who are unrepentant and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's wrath still will be poured out at the last day, but it will be poured out upon those who have never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So the question before you today is a very simple one. Are you among those who have never turned to Christ? Because the only sure and certain hope that you have is the hope of receiving the wrath of God poured upon you and hell forever. That's no hope at all. But if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a sure and certain hope of the forgiveness of your sins, of your reception before the Father, of the resurrection at the last day, and of living eternally in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. So which group are you among? Those who reject Jesus and shall receive the full wrath of God? Those who have received Jesus by God's grace through faith and are recipients of grace upon grace and of the love of God? If you have never done so before, I urge you today, flee from your sin, flee from the wrath that is to come, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him today, and you will find full and free forgiveness of all of your sins. You will find heaven awaiting you rather than hell forever. And you will find the loving arms of Jesus Christ extended to you. Trust Him today. Amen.